Our reading is from James chapter 1. I will read verses 19 and 20. Here again, God's word. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our kinsman redeemer. Amen. It's great to be with you this day. Look forward to Summer Sanctus with the youth over the next several days. Very appreciative of Pastor Craw's ministry. Very appreciative of the hospitality I've already been shown. And it's great to be with you. Bring you greetings from Trinity Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Wonderful to worship with you here today. I've been preaching from the book of James to my own congregation back in Birmingham. And one thing that has really stood out to me as I've worked my way through the book is how easy it is to apply it to current events, our current situation. You know, with some biblical books, there's certainly an application, but sometimes it can be kind of difficult to figure out what that application to today really is. But not so with James. It is if James is tailor-made for our context, like it's just ripped from the headlines. It addresses so many of the situations we find ourselves in, so many of the issues we are facing today. Let me give you a few examples of this. James opens his letter telling these Christians they must count their trials as joy. Well, who can deny that 2020 has been a year filled with trials? Have you been able to count those trials as joy? We've had political upheaval. We've had riots. We've had a pandemic that has killed over 100,000 Americans and caused many to lose jobs and locked us up in our homes for months. We face the prospect of increasing pressure and even persecution for being faithful Christians, especially given the recent Supreme Court ruling, the Bostock ruling from last week that, quite frankly, largely abolishes the categories of manhood and womanhood as far as the law is concerned. We don't know just how far this ruling will be pushed, but you can think of it this way. The Bostock ruling does to manhood and womanhood what Roe did to infants in the womb. It's that kind of ruling. It has that kind of significance. You could say Bostock does to manhood and womanhood what Obergefell did to marriage. It's got that kind of impact. So we have had our share of trials, and certainly we're not being persecuted openly like Christians were in James' day, but you don't have to be a weatherman to know that dark clouds are forming over the church. There's more and more opposition to various things that we believe in, and that's something we have to ready ourselves for. But in the midst of these kinds of trials, James would tell us to rejoice, to see God's purpose in them, God's purpose to mature us. To make us like Christ. We're to count our trials joy for this reason. Let me give you another example. A little further on in chapter 1, James gives special instructions to the rich and to the poor. Rich Christians and poor Christians. The poor Christian must remember his high status, his exaltation in Christ, and the rich Christian must remain humble because his riches are so uncertain. So in a culture like ours that is increasingly torn by class warfare, where the gap between rich and poor has become a huge political issue, these are very timely instructions. James addresses the potential arrogance of the haves and the temptation to envy on the part of the have-nots. He speaks to a big socioeconomic issue in our day. Later in chapter 1, James reminds us to visit the fatherless and the husbandless, orphans and widows. They're often clumped together in Scripture, orphans and widows, the fatherless and the husbandless. This is timeless as well. Now, if you think about this, what do orphans and widows have in common? What they have in common is the lack of a man to be their protector and provider. And this is a huge issue in our day as well. Missing men, missing husbands and fathers. A huge crisis in our day. Kids who grow up in fatherless homes are far more likely to grow up in poverty, far more likely to drop out of school, far more likely to become criminals. Indeed, now over half of the kids in America are growing up without a father in the home. They are fatherless. They are functional orphans. And in fact, we have a government welfare system that actually encourages and incentivizes fatherlessness. So there are a lot of fatherless kids for us to visit. That word visit means something like rescue or to bless. We've got more fatherlessness than at any point in our nation's history. And James addresses that. In fact, I would say when you look at what's going on in the culture around us, so many of our problems are really just symptoms of this deeper problem of fatherlessness. When you look at the recent riots in our city streets, you're really seeing the fruits of fatherlessness. If you consider Black Lives Matter, you know, you consider the plight of blacks in America, their biggest obstacles do not stem from racism, though certainly that's an issue and one we would want to address. But the biggest issues for blacks, as well as virtually every other people group in America, the problems really stem from family breakdown more than anything else. So perhaps what we need is to start a movement, Black Fathers Matter, or Black Families Matter, because blacks, again, like any other group, cannot rise in our society without a restoration of family structure. There is a huge crisis in our land. Fathers are crucial to all of this, and James reminds us of that. James reminds us of this, that we must visit the widows and the fatherless, those who do not have the cover of a man's protection and provision. In chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, a passage that sometimes gets overlooked, James forbids favoritism. He calls favoritism or partiality a sin. But if you look closely at the passage, what James is really forbidding is the church's courts. So, say, elders who would play the role of being a judge resolving a dispute. He forbids church courts, judges within the church, from showing favoritism. But we can apply that more broadly, because what is true of the church courts really should be true of the civil courts as well. The church courts are a model for the civil courts. So favoritism, wherever it shows up, is always the opposite of justice. Where there is partiality, that is to say, where Lady Justice peeks from behind her blindfold, justice is perverted. But what do we find in our day? We have a court system and a political system being, in many cases, swayed by the media. But whatever the causes are, you don't have to look hard to find all kinds of examples of this. A court system, a political system that is supercharged with partiality, in which some people are above the law and others are below the law. This is what has come to be known as identity politics. Identity politics is really all the rage in our day. In identity politics, one's guilt or righteousness is calculated not so much by the facts of the case or by the character of the person involved, but by how many oppressed groups they can claim to belong to. By their skin color, their gender, their orientation, these are the categories that are used in identity politics. James forbids identity politics. James requires even-handed judgment. James forbids Lady Justice from peeking. James forbids any kind of partiality. James follows the Torah in forbidding judges from favoritism, say favoring the poor over the rich or the rich over the poor, or from favoring men over women or women over men, and so on we could go. But our political system today is shot through with the politics of partiality. It is not so much your actions or your character, but your background, your race, your sex that determines how you will be judged. And so we've had a Me Too movement that told us to believe all women. It's not the facts of the case, it's rather the sex of the persons involved that determines guilt and innocence. We've got this defund the police movement, which whatever we might say about police reform, the problem here I think is obvious. This movement suggests that police are always guilty. They're always guilty of racism or oppression in some kind of way. We don't even have to know all the, you know, we don't have to know the whole story to know whether or not the police are guilty. Maybe we just have to know the races of the participants involved, and then we know who's guilty and who's innocent. You know, anytime there's any kind of altercation or conflict between the police and a citizen. In other words, guilt and innocence are already determined before we go through due process. And the one with official power is prejudged as an oppressor. And so on. I could give you further examples of this, but you get the point. We see this all around us. James speaks to that, and he condemns it. These are forms of partiality. James is, again, as current as the latest headlines. Again, just about every issue we face at this moment in history is addressed by James. James wrote his letter to give Christians wisdom. Christians who are in desperate need of guidance, James wrote his letter to give them wisdom. They were facing trials, persecution, opposition. They had to know how to navigate those obstacles, and we have to know as well. We need the same wisdom. Now, I really want to focus our attention this morning on James 1:19 and 20, and especially what James says about anger. We are living in the midst of what looks like a revolution fueled by anger. And how far it will go and where it ends and what comes next, no one can say. But it's clear the spirit of revolution is permeating our culture. The spirit of revolution is disrupting the status quo all around us. The ethos of this moment is filled with anger. And anger in all different kinds of directions. Anger at the president, anger at the police, anger at the media, anger at the Supreme Court, anger at public health officials. Anger is everywhere. And this outrage fuels revolution. It is a revolution driven along by resentment, by outrage, by anger. Now you might ask, well, what is this, you know, all this anger that we see around us, what is it really all about? What is the revolution all about? Well, ultimately, it is about changing the world. Everyone wants to change the world. Everyone wants to have their vision of peace and justice realized. Everyone wants to see their vision for the good life prevail. Everyone wants to see institutions and individuals transform in accord with their vision of what life should look like. Now, this is far from the first time in history that anger has led to revolution. Think of the French Revolution in 1789. This is really the classic example. The French Revolution was definitely driven by the anger of the mob. And what did that anger produce? The Reign of Terror with the guillotine, followed eventually by the tyrant Napoleon. Anger at legitimate injustice actually ended up making things worse. When the revolution began, only a handful of prisoners were held in the Bastille. I think it was 7 prisoners held in the Bastille as it was stormed by the murderous mob. But when the revolution had done its work, when all was said and done, France had spun through multiple chaotic regime changes. Upwards of 40,000 people had been killed. All kinds of property had been destroyed. The streets flowed with blood. The once great economic life of France had been destroyed, along with all kinds of cultural treasures. See, the assumption on the part of the revolutionaries is always, if we overthrow the system, something better will automatically replace it. That's simply not the case. We have so many examples of this. This isn't the case. Revolutions in France, Russia, Cuba, China, Venezuela all show us that revolutions do not automatically make things better. What's the thinking today? The thinking is the revolution will make things better. The thinking is that the anger expressed in rioting and violence can bring change. It can bring needed change. It's a quick way to get results. But you know what? It doesn't work. Everyone wants to change the world, but seeking to change the world through anger will always backfire. Now, James is writing to Christians who want to change the world. In fact, James is writing to Christians who are wondering why the world hasn't already changed. They were wondering, hey, if Jesus is the Messiah, if his kingdom has come, why are we still being persecuted? Why is an unjust regime still in charge? What do we do about this? We can ask the same questions today. It's easy to look at the world and recognize things are not as they should be and get angry about it. You know, we look at things going on in our culture and we get good and angry. And then it's easy for us to in anger to act out, to lash out in anger. But what does that anger accomplish? What has anger in 2020 accomplished? Think about what that anger has done. How we've seen that anger manifest itself. Riots in the streets, buildings burned and looted, businesses destroyed, statues torn down. This is the anger of the revolution. We've seen massive outbreaks of violence, of damage to lives and livelihoods. What does this anger do? Does this anger bring peace and justice? Is this a pathway to peace and justice? Does anyone think that all this anger is going to produce peace and harmony in our land? Peace and harmony between different races of people? Does anybody think that? There may be some people who do. But James would say no. Now, the reality is we as Christians have a vision for things we would like to see change in our world. We want to see our culture transformed. We have a vision for this as well. Certainly, we want to see the races harmonized. Of course, it's really just one race. But we want to see different people groups harmonized with one another, getting along with one another, loving one another, sharing community and fellowship with one another. We have a vision of the good life, a vision of peace and of truth and of love. Our vision includes the renewal of family life, certainly. Our vision includes protection for the unborn. Our vision includes justice in the court system, the legal system. We want our entertainment and news media transformed so they promote truth, goodness, and beauty. See, we want peace and justice to prevail. We want truth and love to prevail because these things are of Christ. We want racial harmony. We want all these different kinds of things. This is our vision, our kind of vision for world change. Now, I would say in this passage, James has a word to sum up this vision of peace and justice that we as God's people have. A word to sum up what it looks like when love and truth prevail, when truth, goodness, and beauty reign over all. It's that word righteousness. That word righteousness really sums it all up. But James says here, the anger of man will not accomplish the righteousness of God. Now, what is this righteousness? That phrase, righteousness of God, is used a lot in Scripture. What does it mean? What does James mean by that phrase, righteousness of God? Well, certainly God is righteous. You could say righteousness is one of God's attributes. God is a righteous or a just God. It means God's always consistent with himself. He always does what he says he will do. He's a faithful God. He's the righteous God. But that's not really the righteousness of God that's in view here because that doesn't really fit the context. It's important, but it's not what James is really talking about. No one would think that any action on our part, anger or anything else, could in any way produce an attribute in God. That's obviously not what he means. No, the righteousness of God here is the kind of righteousness that the psalmist often talked about, that the prophets often talked about. The righteousness of God here is the manifestation in the world of God's promises. It is the realization and the coming to fruition of the things God promised in his covenants and the things that God promised through the prophets. This vision of shalom, of peace reigning over all. This vision of a culture, a civilization, a world that is full of peace, love, truth, goodness, beauty. See, the righteousness of God here is not so much an attribute of God, but an action of God as God acts, as God works to set the world right. That's the righteousness of God here. The righteousness of God is manifest when God's promises to his people are fulfilled. When his faithfulness to his covenant becomes a visible reality in history. So you could say the righteousness of God means a culture of peace and justice. That's the righteousness of God. It's something that will be visible in the world, that will be manifest in the world. James describes this later in the letter in 3:18. He describes it this way. He says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. See, it is peace, not anger, that produces this social righteousness, this manifestation of righteousness in the world that we all long for. You might even say the righteousness of God is synonymous with the kingdom of God. Those two go together. Think about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seeking God's kingdom is set in parallel to seeking God's righteousness. What does it mean to seek God's righteousness? It means to seek to grow God's kingdom, to seek to manifest the kingdom in your life. God's kingdom is the public historical manifestation of God's righteousness. And that's really because God's kingdom is the restoration of creation and human culture. Again, you can think of God's righteousness here as God acting to set things right, to make the world and everything in it what it should be, putting everything in order, everything in its proper place. It's God acting to make the world and human life as they should be. God's kingdom, God's righteousness is what you would have gotten had Adam not fallen into sin. if Adam, instead of sinning, had resisted the devil and crushed the devil's head and then carried out the project he was given of taking dominion over the creation and subduing it and filling it with other image bearers, that would have been the manifestation of God's righteousness. That would have been God's kingdom on earth. The kingdom of God is a righteous civilization, a holy culture where life is lived according to God's design and God's word. In the kingdom, God's will is done on earth as in heaven. God's name is hallowed. Now, we don't live in that world. That's obvious. We don't live in a world where those things have come to manifestation or realization in any kind of complete way. Because Adam sinned, we live in a fallen world. And now the only way to get the righteousness of God is through a new Adam, a second Adam, that is through Christ. And we know Christ is God's righteousness. Christ is the embodiment of God's righteousness. And through his death and resurrection, he brings in God's righteousness. And so what does this look like now? Well, God's righteousness is manifest certainly in our deliverance from sin. Psalm 31:1 says, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me." God in his righteousness delivers us and restores us by forgiving us. But see, it's not just God forgiving our sin. This righteousness is certainly manifest in his forgiveness, but it's also manifest as he restores us to our rightful place as rulers and stewards over his creation. And so how do you change the world? You know, we want to be world changers. We want to be disciple makers. We want to disciple the nations. We want to see the culture transformed. How do you get this cultural transformation? Because all of that taken together, you know, however you want to think about this, all of that is the righteousness of God. It is the world ordered according to God's commands and God's design. It is the fulfillment of God's plan and God's covenant. That's God's righteousness, this new world order in Christ Jesus that we long to see. How do we get there? How do we produce the righteousness of God? What is the means to that end? Well, it's not anger. Anger won't do it. But before I give you James' answer, let me just say this. I want to make a few caveats here about anger because this is, I think, significant. We need to remember, not all anger is sin. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Scripture is clear about that. There's a kind of righteous anger that is a reflection of God's anger, even a participation in God's anger. And so righteous anger means being angry at the things that make God angry in the way God is angry with them. But what James is telling us here is that anger alone is not enough. Anger is not the solution. Man's anger can never produce God's righteousness. Anger cannot fix what is wrong with the world. And again, remember, this is true even when anger is justified. If you think about James' original audience, you know, they were certainly angry. That's why James addresses this. And they had a lot of reasons to be angry, to be good and angry at their situation. If you think about the situation they're in, James tells us at the very beginning of the letter, he's writing to the diaspora, the scattered 12 tribes of Israel. These are Jewish Christians who have been driven from their homes in Jerusalem because of persecution, really starting with the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. They had plenty of reasons to be angry. They had lost homes, property, loved ones. Their families were being divided, being ripped apart as some believed the gospel and others didn't. So of course, with all this going on, they were tempted to anger. They were tempted to retaliate, to seek revenge, to lash out in anger. And James says to them, that kind of anger will not accomplish God's righteousness. That kind of anger is not going to bring about the kind of change you want to see in the world. You know, we might say in our day, we have a lot to be legitimately angry about. We have a lot of things that we can be angry about in a righteous kind of way. We can be angered by the anger we see in the world all around us. I mean, that makes me angry to see all of this anger overflowing in the streets. There are plenty of things to be angry about in our culture, things that are just infuriating to see happen. And indeed, this might not just be anger at things going on publicly, culturally, but even think about anger in your own private life. There may be times where you have a reason to be angry with your spouse or with a sibling or with a child. Times where you may have a legitimate kind of anger towards a coworker or a boss or an employee.
But you need to understand, even in those situations, your anger is not the solution. Your anger is not going to fix any of those problems. Anger cannot fix what's wrong with the world. Anger cannot fix what's wrong with relationships. Anger cannot fix what's wrong with the culture. No, all that anger will not work righteousness. So the question is then, what does? How do we change the world? How do we change our culture, our churches, our families? Well, look at what James has to say here. He tells us how to do it, how to change the world. Look at the rest of verse 19. He says, be quick to listen, slow to speak. Quick to listen. I'm sure listening to other people around you is part of that. But he especially means listen to God's word. Be quick to listen to God's word. And we know that because there's a lot about listening to God, listening to God's word, hearing God's word right here in James 1. When he says to be quick to listen, that's what he means. Listen to God. Listen to God as he speaks to you through his scripture. Chapter 1, verse 21, he says, we should receive with humility the seed of God's word, which is able to save us. When the seed of God's word is planted in your heart, it grows within you to bring salvation. That's the word we must hear, the word of the gospel, the word of God. Be quick to hear God's word, God's gospel. And of course, it's not just hearing God's word, but doing God's word. And James makes quite a big deal out of this. James 1, 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. So be quick to hear, but then quick to put it into practice. Don't just be a hearer, become a doer. Hearing must lead to doing. Listening must lead to acting. 125, he says, a hearer of the word who becomes a doer of the word will be blessed in his doing. So, you say you want a revolution. You say you want to change the world. You want to bring in God's righteousness. You want a world of righteousness, a world of justice and peace, a world of truth and love, a world where truth, goodness, and beauty reign. You should want those things. How do you get those things? Be slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to listen. You need to listen. And I don't mean listening to Fox or CNN or other voices out there in the world. You need to listen. You need to listen to God. You need to listen to God speaking to you in his word. And then you need to do what he says. You need to hear the word and then become a doer of the word. And as you hear and then do, through your obedience to his word, God promises over time to manifest his righteousness and to bring in his kingdom. And that is our hope. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.